The Church of God the Eternal presents Power from Within, a message by Mr. John Brisby for the afternoon service of the Day of Pentecost, Monday, June 17th, 2024.
It's a pleasure to gather together with all of God's people around the world in designated places in order to keep this holy day of Pentecost. Wherever you are, then we pray that you are having a very blessed occasion, especially with the meaning of this day in the master plan of God. It is incredibly significant for the first fruits of His children. And so today we want to go through some of those elements which are very significant for Pentecost. So we want to talk about the Holy Spirit, because Pentecost was the day that the Holy Spirit was first given in a very particular way. Now, God's Spirit moves human beings in many ways. But what is the difference between the action of God's Spirit from the outside versus from the inside? The answer to that question is going to explain a lot about the significance of Pentecost for all of us. So it helps first to go back and cover some basics, like what is the Holy Spirit? What actually is that which we call the Holy Spirit? Well, unlike what many churches around the world believe, it's not a person. God is not a Trinity, and so the Holy Spirit is not a third person of a Trinity. As we were taught by Mr. Armstrong, the Holy Spirit is literally the power of God. The Holy Spirit is the power by which God does all of His work. God is a spirit. God possesses then power of this spirit. His power is the Holy Spirit. It is the power of God, or the Spirit of God, by which all things were created in the very beginning. Now, there's only so much we can understand about this. And if you want to say, yeah, but exactly then how does that work? And no, now you're talking about a fourth dimension consideration. So God put a limit upon the human mind. There's only so much we can understand. And now when we're talking about things that exist in a spiritual realm beyond our three-dimensional reality, we have to take God at face value. And a number of these things then we keep in faith. We understand that there are two beings we know as God, the one we call the Father and the one we call the Son, Jesus Christ. And we know that the Holy Spirit then is the power by which the God family does all of its work. Let me just give you a confirmation from the Faith Once Delivered back from the 1960s in the Ambassador College Correspondence Course, lesson number 20. And here's a statement now which reflects the truth possessed by the true Church of God. In this lesson, it says here, quote, "Most people don't realize that the Holy Spirit is a tremendous source of dynamic, supernatural power that can become a part of our very minds. It is the very essence of God Himself, His very life, His mind, His nature. And it imparts power. And this is the power we must have working within us before we can be born as God's Son." So the Holy Spirit is the power of God. The Father and Jesus Christ possess it, use it. And for those who were born into the God family, who will share the full glory of God, they too then will possess that power. But as begotten children, now we have a chance to possess a measure of that power internally right now. And that my dear friends, then brings in the significance of Pentecost in the plan of salvation, which signifies the time when that Spirit was given as a begettal for the very first time in human history. But I'm asking it a little bit differently today in terms of, again, what's the difference between the action of God's Spirit from the outside versus from the inside? First, I want to go through examples of God's powerful intervention using His Spirit, this dynamic action, as it affects human lives. So the Bible is full. I mean, every action of God uses His Spirit. So I just want to lift out a few significant examples of the use of God's Spirit. And of course, number one would be the creation. So if you go to Genesis 1, verse 2, here we read, "The earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters." All right, so here's an action of this powerful tool of God by which He does all of His work, as we already read. The Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters. Now go to Jeremiah 32. Jeremiah 32, verse 17. Here we read, "Ah, Lord God, behold, Thou hast made the heaven and the earth by Thy great power." What was it that allowed God to do the work of the creation of the entire universe? "Thou hast made the heaven and the earth by Thy great power and stretched out arm, and there is none. There is nothing too hard for Thee." So God's Spirit is not mentioned here directly, but it's the same as that power. The Holy Spirit is the power by which God does everything that God does. All right, so the original creation was an example of the use of that power. What are some other significant events? We could list everything that you see all through the Old Testament. I'm just going to go to Exodus 14 and see it in context of the dividing of the Red Sea. Exodus 14, here, and beginning in verse 21, we read, "And Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and the Eternal caused the sea to go back." How did He do that? How does God do anything? "The Eternal caused the sea to go back by a strong east wind all that night and made the sea dry land, and the waters were divided." So you've got, and this truly was a deep sea that was divided, not as some scientists and scholars try to clarify that the Red Sea at that place was as shallow, and given certain conditions, it could have just been almost like a land bridge that they walked across with ankle deep water or something. All of that's nonsense. As we were taught, we're probably talking about 300 foot walls of water on each side. Truly a miracle to divide the sea. "And the waters were divided," verse 22, "and the children of Israel went into the midst of the sea upon the dry ground, and the waters were a wall unto them on their right hand and on their left." So very plainly, it was a huge wall of water on each side. What's the significance for what we're talking about? It was the action of God's Spirit that produced that miracle, because the Spirit is the power by which God does everything that He does. All right, what's another example? Turn with me to Numbers 22. I'm going to read the story concerning Balaam and his donkey. Because again, I want you to think about it in terms of the use of God's Spirit as a power to do His work. And this is an interesting one. Numbers 22, verse 21, "And Balaam rose up in the morning and saddled his ass and went with the princes of Moab. And God's anger was kindled because he went. And the angel of the Eternal stood in the way for an adversary against him." Now, whether this is Jesus Christ Himself, who is sometimes called an angel of the Lord, just means a messenger of the Lord, or whether it's one of His holy angels, and that's likely to be the case here. But everything that's going to happen here, understand, whether it's God directly or through an angel, is by the power of his Holy Spirit. The angel of the Eternal stood in the way for an adversary against him. Now he was riding upon his ass, and his two servants were with him. And the ass saw the angel. The ass saw the angel of the Lord standing in the way, and his sword drawn in his hand. And the ass turned aside out of the way and went into the field, and Balaam smote the ass to turn her into the way. So the first part of this miracle was God allowed the donkey to be able to see the angel. But this angel was invisible to Balaam and his servants and everyone else that Balaam was with. Verse 24, but the angel of the Eternal stood in a path of the vineyard, a wall being this side and a wall on that side. So I think of it like a narrow canyon. Again, so you've got a restricted space. There's only one way to go through, and there's an angel standing there, and the donkey's the only one that is permitted to see him. And when the ass saw the angel of the Lord, she thrust herself unto the wall and crushed Balaam's foot against the wall, and he smote her again. So here's a classic example. We draw conclusions in our mind about what we should do, what needs to be done, according to what we see. But what happens if we don't see everything that's real? Have you ever had that happen to you? Have you ever been driving and there's someone in front of you and you want them to go? Why aren't they going? The light's green. And then you find out someone was crossing the street. You couldn't see them, but the driver in front of you could. Have you ever had any experiences like that? You think someone is doing something wrong. You want them to do something different, because you think you have all the facts to know, but you don't. That's a sideline tangent, but that's exactly what was going on here. So why did God allow the donkey, by a miracle, to be able to see the angel, but the human beings there could not? Verse 26, the angel of the Eternal went further and stood in the narrow place where there was no way to turn either to the right hand or to the left. And when the ass saw the angel of the Eternal, she fell down under Balaam. The donkey knew it couldn't go forward. And Balaam's anger was kindled, and he smote the ass with a staff. Now here comes the great miracle. Verse 28, and the Eternal opened the mouth of the ass. And she said unto Balaam, so now we have a talking donkey. She said unto Balaam, what have I done unto thee that thou hast smitten me these three times? So not only is the donkey talking, the donkey is saying things which are lucid and make sense. Why have you struck me three times, says the donkey. Verse 29, and Balaam said unto the ass, so now he's just going to talk back. What else can you do? Because thou hast mocked me. I would there were a sword in my hand, for now I would kill thee. I'm so mad at you. Verse 30, and the ass said unto Balaam, am not I thine ass, upon which thou hast ridden ever since I was thine unto this day? Was I ever wont to do so unto thee? Absolute wisdom coming out of the mouth of this animal. To say, haven't I been, you know, the beast that you've depended upon from the time I was young? And haven't I always been dependable? So now, when you don't understand why I'm making erratic movements because you can't see what I see, why don't you trust that it's because there might be something going on? So wisdom coming out of the mouth of this animal. And he said, nay. Then the Lord opened the eyes of Balaam, verse 31. Finally, God created a new miracle and allowed Balaam to see what the donkey had already seen. And he saw the angel of the Eternal standing in the way and his sword drawn in his hand. And he bowed down his head and fell flat on his face. Yeah, Balaam finally saw the reality of what was going on. And it changed his whole orientation. So God did this to humble Balaam. I'm not getting into the whole backstory of what it was that Balaam was a part of with the betrayal of the Israelites being bought off in order to curse them, and God didn't allow that to happen. My point is, here is another small example of the use of God's Holy Spirit, the power by which God does all the work that he does, even to make a donkey talk. Now, does that mean that this donkey had a mind like a human being? Could think and could reason? Because look at the wise words that came out of its mouth. Not at all. Because a donkey is not a human being. And God gave only to human beings the power of a conscious mind. Different than a brain, different than instinct, a mind. So what was happening here that made it appear that the donkey had a mind like a human being and was even able to speak like a human being? It was purely the power of God's Spirit to create a miracle, which is an example of God's Spirit working from the outside of a creature to make something miraculous happen. Was this donkey converted? Oh, the donkey had God's Spirit. No, he didn't. The donkey was an instrument that God used by his Spirit to produce a physical result. That's God's power from the outside. Do you get that point that I'm making? All of these miracles, like the dividing of the Red Sea or Noah's flood, or the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah, all of these acts are actions of God from the outside. Here's another one, just to give you the context here before we get into the spiritual dimension. 1 Kings 13, verse 1. 1 Kings 13, beginning in verse 1. Here is a description of a miracle that took place in the reign of Jeroboam. And behold, there came a man of God, and it doesn't give us the name of the man of God, the servant, the prophet who was sent. It just calls him, there came a man of God out of Judah by the word of the Eternal unto Bethel. And Jeroboam stood by the altar to burn incense. Now, what was Jeroboam doing burning incense on the altar? The kings were not allowed to burn incense on the altar, only the priests of the Levites were allowed to do that, which is just proof how apostate Jeroboam and that entire realm were, which is why God was displeased with it and sent this prophet now to give a warning to Jeroboam. Verse 2, and he cried, this prophet, against the altar in the word of the Eternal and said, O altar, O altar, thus saith the Eternal, behold, a child shall be born unto the house of David, Josiah by name. So down the line in several generations would come up a king. And of course, then there's also the dual prophetic element of Jesus Christ in this, who was the son of David. A child shall be born into the house of David, Josiah by name, and upon thee shall he offer the priests of the high places that burn incense upon thee, and men's bones shall be burnt to thee. So God is prophesying through this prophet, through this particular prophet, that a day is coming when a king is going to be on that throne, Josiah by name, who is going to be zealous to defend the faith, and is going to put to death all of these fakers, these false prophets. He's going to slaughter them. Verse 3, and he gave a sign. So this prophet is like, you don't have to take my word for it. I'm coming and telling you what God is going to do. But God then also sent a sign with this prophet. In other words, as a substantiation for the quality of the message that he was bringing, he gave a sign the same day, saying, this is the sign which the Eternal has spoken. Behold, the altar shall be rent, and the ashes that are upon it shall be poured out. So here's this altar, which they're absolutely abusing. And so God is going to create a miracle and actually have that altar disintegrate and pour out its ashes. And prospectively, this prophet has said, this is going to be proof that what I'm telling you about the future is true. And God often did this with signs and wonders. Verse 4, and it came to pass when King Jeroboam heard the saying of the man of God, he didn't believe he was telling the truth at all. And because this prophet came to criticize the king and basically call him a heretic, a heathen, and an apostate, he was mad and was going to get back at the prophet. Isn't that the way it always works? Came to pass when King Jeroboam heard the saying of the man of God, which had cried against the altar of Bethel, that he put forth his hand from the altar, saying, lay hold on him. All right, so Jeroboam's going to have him arrested. And his hand, which he put forth against him, dried up so that he could not pull it in again to him. Here is another very specific miracle made possible by the power of God's Holy Spirit. Here the king stretches out his hand in an accusation and a condemnation, and God dries up that arm. His hand, which he put forth against him, dried up so that he could not pull it in again to him. What do you think you would feel like if that happened? Again, it was shocking to Jeroboam, and he got his attention. Verse 5, the altar also was rent, and the ashes poured out from the altar, according to the sign which the man of God had given by the word of the Eternal. So in essence, God backed up this prophet, performed the miracle that the prophet said was going to happen, and there was that altar of Bethel. This wasn't a proper altar of God, which should have been only in the temple or the tabernacle. The temple at this point, which was in Jerusalem only. So what were they doing with an altar in Bethel? Well, it was all part of their apostate worship, their Baal worship. And so here now, this sign came to pass by the power of God's Holy Spirit. Verse 6, and the king answered and said unto the man of God, entreat now the face of the Eternal thy God and pray. He calls it the prophet's God. He doesn't even call it his own God. That's how far afield this Israelite king had gotten. And pray for me that my hand may be restored me again. And the man of God besought the Eternal, and the king's hand was restored him again and became as it was before. So God made the point with Jeroboam, but then he granted him a reprieve by giving him back the use of his arm. What's the point? I'm showing another small example of the power of God's Holy Spirit being used from the outside to do a work. This now was a work upon the body of Jeroboam. Did that come from within Jeroboam? Not at all. It was the power of God's Spirit from without that affected his body. Micah 3, verse 8. Taking it to the full extent, even, well, what do we say about God's holy prophets from the Old Testament? And this was the big debate that came up. It shouldn't have been a debate, but it came up in the 1970s in the Worldwide Church of God, when they started saying that David and the other patriarchs actually had the indwelling of the Holy Spirit and are going to be resurrected in the first resurrection because they're already begotten, which is an absolute lie and cannot be true. And it's not my focus today, but it's important for you to understand. There was no one who received the indwelling of the Holy Spirit until Jesus Christ qualified as our high priest. So no one who lived and died before Jesus Christ became our Messiah, none of them could have had the indwelling of the Spirit, which is pictured by this day of Pentecost. Oh, but look at all the mighty works that they did. Oh, yes. Look at even the writing of the books. How did these men write the words of God? They were moved by the Spirit, that's how. But again, that is the outward power of God's Spirit upon and even within a human being, but it's no different, really, than what he did with the donkey of Balaam. Does that shock you? No more was Balaam's donkey converted or begotten of the Spirit because God made him talk. That's an outward power of God's Spirit upon a creature, whether animal or human. And much in the same way, like here as we read in Micah 3, verse 8, but truly I am full of power by the Spirit of the Lord. Yes, that is how Micah, as one of the prophets of God, did his work and even wrote this very book, by the power of God's Spirit. But that was still the outward power of God influencing Micah and every other prophet in the Old Testament. I am full of power by the Spirit of the Eternal and of judgment and of might to declare unto Jacob his transgression and to Israel his sin. So God inspired this prophet to speak the words of God. That wasn't a spiritual begettal. Because if it was a spiritual begettal, then we did not need Jesus Christ to be our Savior. It would prove that there is a path to salvation that does not require being baptized to receive the Holy Spirit. And yet Jesus Christ made it very, very clear in his ministry that there is no other way for a human being to make it into the God family except to be baptized and to receive the Holy Spirit as an indwelling element. So you've got to distinguish that between these massive, wonderful acts of God and the use of his power in the history of the world and in dealing with human beings. He is powerful indeed, and he has inspired human beings to do incredible things, but that's not a begettal. We must see the difference. In all of these actions, we're talking about God's Spirit working from the outside. It's the use of God's power from without a human mind. Pentecost now pictures the first gift of that same Spirit, not as an outside force to move us, but to be within us to empower us. This was the great miracle that happened for the first time in 31 AD on the day of Pentecost. And that's why it's significant. Luke 24, verse 49. And behold, I send a promise of my Father upon you, but tarry ye in the city of Jerusalem until you be endued with power from on high. So here is Christ giving instructions to his disciples and saying, here's what I want you to do, because after all of these events take place, you need to be in Jerusalem, because this is now where that Spirit is going to be given on Pentecost. But now they were going to receive power in a different way than it had ever been given to a human being before. Jesus Christ was the first to have the power of the Spirit fully imbued within him. And that is because he was the Son of God, not the son of a man. He had a human mother, but not a human father. God was his Father, and he was begotten by the Spirit, which means he had a full measure of the Spirit, fully human and yet fully God at the same time, different topic. But he was the first one to go through this process. Only those who were baptized after the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ could have the indwelling of the Spirit. It did not exist. In spite of all the powerful works that God did with many servants over thousands of years, this was new. And that's what you need to understand about the significance of this holy day you're keeping today. John 4, verse 13. What was this power that Christ said he was going to send to them? from on high. John 4, verse 13, Jesus answered and said unto her, whosoever drinks of this water shall thirst again. He's talking about the well when Jesus Christ passed through. Whosoever drinks of this water shall thirst again. But whosoever drinks of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst. But the water that I shall give him shall be in him a well of water springing up into everlasting life. So now he's describing. He didn't use the term Holy Spirit. But he's describing the time when power would be given to human beings within them. And as he described it here, the water that I will give him shall be in him a well of water springing up into everlasting life. You're talking about the action of the Spirit of God now within a human being, a part of that human being. John 7, verse 37. John 7, verse 37. In the last day, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried, saying, if any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. He that believeth on me, as the scripture hath said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. But this spoke he of the Spirit. So here's a confirmation in case you think we're just making it up. When Christ used these analogies of water, of living waters, he is talking about the Spirit. Out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water, but this spake he of the Spirit, which they that believe on him should receive. For the Holy Spirit was not yet given. What do you mean the Holy Spirit wasn't yet given? Balaam's donkey had the Spirit. The work of God's Spirit has been in the world forever, as long as it's been existence. And even as I showed you, that very creation is a manifestation of the power of God's Spirit in action. Everything God does is by his Spirit, every miracle, every work. But those are not works of begettal. Begettal of the Holy Spirit is a unique blessing. In a miracle. And here Christ said, this he spake of the Spirit, which they that believed on him should receive. They would receive it as a spiritual begettal, but not yet. For the Holy Spirit was not yet given, because that Jesus was not yet glorified. You see, it all had to happen in the right order. No one could receive a begettal of that Spirit until Christ was glorified and became our high priest. Which should take away any doubt about whether, you know, David, Abraham, Moses were begotten of the Spirit and are automatically going to come up out of the grave in the first resurrection. That cannot happen. Otherwise, then everything Christ just said here is a lie. Christ is first. Acts 1, then, verse 7. Here we see the actual fulfillment now of this great miracle which happened at Pentecost. Acts 1, verse 7, and he said unto them, it is not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father hath put in his own power, but you shall receive power. When? After the Holy Spirit is come upon you. And we're talking about the Holy Spirit coming upon them, not as it came upon Balaam's donkey, not just to allow that donkey to talk. The donkey didn't become converted. We're talking about something new and unique here. You shall receive power after that the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses unto me both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria and unto the uttermost part of the earth. So these disciples who became apostles would, along with the rest of the church, receive the indwelling of the Holy Spirit on Pentecost. But then they would go out and do this work of the ministry as well. Now, Acts 2, verse 1. And when the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all with one accord in one place, the place that God had designated and said that he was going to come and meet them so you better be there. And the ones who were faithful, the ones who weren't arguing with him, the ones who accepted him at face value and took the instruction, were in that particular place. They weren't thinking that God was going to come to them in their home. They came to the place that God designated for the meeting place with him. They were all with one accord in one place, and suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled all the house where they were sitting, and there appeared unto them cloven tongues like as of fire, and it sat upon each of them. So God created this extra miracle to punctuate the fact that something unique in human history was taking place here that had never happened before. The gift of the Holy Spirit is an indwelling concern was happening. But God then also gave an outward physical appearance to go along with it, to punctuate for human beings that this was different. Verse 3, and there appeared unto them cloven tongues like as of fire as it sat upon them. Verse 4, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit. Not just moved by the Holy Spirit, not just inspired by the Holy Spirit, like the prophets of old, but filled, first time, filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. So here's another miracle that God created at the same juncture to punctuate something unique was happening. He gave these people the power, the ability to understand or to speak in languages and to be heard by people who did not speak their language. That's what this speaking in tongues was. It wasn't, you know, mumbling a bunch of mumbo jumbo as if it was pleasing to God. This was a miracle that allowed people who gathered together now, who spoke different languages, and yet now for the first time, they were able to understand one another. Another point of punctuation of how unique this event was on this particular keeping of Pentecost in that particular year, which was 31 AD, in that particular place in Jerusalem. They were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. God, the power of God's Spirit gave them these other powers, manifested these other miracles. But the greatest miracle of all was the thing that was invisible. And that was the fact that these ones who had already been baptized, by the way, they had either been baptized by John the Baptist and his disciples, or else by the disciples of Jesus, one or the other. So they had already gone through the first portion of the ordinance required to be begotten as God's children. They had got under the water, but they had not yet received the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. That then was completed at this juncture. And then, of course, all the instruction, I'm not going to take the time to turn to it, to show what do you and I have to do? Well, you say, well, you know, there's no description here that the apostles were laying hands upon the others in order for them to receive the Spirit. No, they all received it in a unique fashion at that particular time after they had been baptized. But then God gave clear instructions. They would need to be baptized and to receive the laying on of hands of those authorized to speak and to act in the name of Jesus Christ. You can't apport yourself to be a minister and claim that you have the authority to baptize. You can be very sincere. You can respond to the call of God, but you cannot make yourself a minister and you cannot give yourself the authority to baptize. So that's all very plain as well, and is in the documentation from Mr. Armstrong. And we've continued to preserve that as well all through the years of this remnant body. What's the proof of God's Spirit working inside of us rather than just working from the outside of us? Now we want to talk about some practical applications of what it means to be begotten of the Spirit. Well, here's your goal, here's your mission statement in Philippians 2, verse 5. Philippians 2 verse 5 says, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. which is just a different way to speak about the indwelling of this powerful Holy Spirit. How can the mind of Jesus Christ be in you? Not just be motivating you, inspiring you from the outside, but how can the mind of God actually be in you? Because you were begotten by being baptized and having the laying on of hands by one authorized. And then God respects and then imparts within your mind as a living entity, His Spirit. It melds with your mind. And now you become a new creature, a begotten child of God. You don't look any different from the outside, but you are. And again, that's something that never happened in the days of old. All the acts of the power of God were from the outside upon human beings and even upon beasts, but it was not a spiritual begettal. Pentecost in 31 AD was the first time this happened. And so here's your mission. Let this mind be in you. Well, if I'm called by God, if I accept the call, if I get baptized, if I have the laying on of hands by an authorized minister, and I'm begotten of the Spirit, then His mind is in me, right? Check. But the emphasis here is the fact that we have to actually work to cultivate the mind of God, because our carnal mind is still there and still fighting against it. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. We have to engage in a lifelong process of overcoming, of self-crucifixion, to make more room for the mind of God. Romans 12, verse 2. Romans 12, verse 2. Be not conformed to this world, but be you transformed by the renewing of your mind. Now, how are you going to do that? You're just going to decide, well, I'm going to be a better person. I'm going to stop doing bad things and start doing more good things. I'm going to use willpower and be godly. I'm going to be a good Christian by using my willpower. Is that how it worked? No way. Jesus Christ showed the Israelites absolutely failed, even though they had the law and they had God's special help and promises, because they didn't have the power from within to be able to be transformed. Human willpower will never do it. It takes a changed mind. Be you transformed. How do you become transformed? You can't change yourself. You certainly can't be transformed by a miracle, except a miracle takes place within you. Be you transformed by the renewing of your mind. And now we're talking about the power of God's Holy Spirit in you as a begotten child, as you grow and allow that mind to become more dominant over time. That you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. How do you prove that you're a begotten child of God? By your fruits, by what you do. And we're not talking about hypocritical acts on the outside in the eyes of other human beings to make people think we're good. Paul is talking about a transformation on the inside. And if that takes place so that we begin now to obey better than we did before, because we are finding that we are empowered as we weren't before, and if that allows us to begin to obey better, then it means that we're actually going to start shining a brighter light to others around us. Not because we're trying to, not because we're trying to witness with our mouth, but because they're going to see our fruits in action. That you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God, because you are one who is being transformed by the internal miracle that's taking place by the power of this Spirit. Galatians 5, verse 22. Galatians 5, 22. But the fruit of the Spirit, and then here's the long list of the fruits of the Spirit. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Against such there is no law. And they that are Christ have crucified the flesh with the affections and lusts. If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. Becoming baptized and receiving that down payment of the Holy Spirit, becoming begotten of the Spirit, is a starting point, not a finish point. Because then it's going to be a hard slog in order to battle against the natural mind, to make way for the mind of Christ actually to take hold and to begin to thrive. So when it lists these fruits of the Spirit, and I think a lot of people easily miss the point, and I understand why. We ask God, give us more of your Spirit. And yes, you should pray for more of God's Spirit. But remember, the power of the Spirit in you is a tool that you use in order to be transformed. And God requires you and me to do the work. He's not just going to do it for us. This is not God taking over our mind with his mind. No, Satan is the one who seeks to dominate a human mind by taking over. God doesn't do that. God's Spirit as a begettal is a small beginning, but it requires our very active and aggressive work to use the Spirit to be changed, to be transformed. You can't, I can't do it, except for the miracle of that begettal. But even then, it's not just going to happen. We have to work hard. If we're going to be transformed at all, it's going to be because we work very hard with the power of the Spirit that God is giving us. So yes, ask for more of His Spirit. But we assume, I think, very often, well, if I have more of God's Spirit, that means I have more of these fruits of the Spirit. No, fruits of the Spirit. It didn't say the Spirit. The presence of the Spirit certifies love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentle. No, it says the fruit. If the begettal of God's Spirit is in someone, then you should see them produce better fruits because of that fact. You should see a manifestation of godly love, joy, peace. I think peace is huge. I use it as one of those litmus tests. To the extent that we have real peace of mind is a reflection of how much of the Spirit is active with us. Long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. But again, I like to compare the Holy Spirit to a tool, an implement, like a shovel. God grants you the power and the use of that Spirit, but the work doesn't get done unless you pick up the shovel and dig. So we can say, oh God, please give me more of your Spirit, but that's like saying, God, please give me more shovels. And if all you do is hang the shovel in the tool shed, the hole still doesn't get dug. There's no fruit of the presence of that power unless we do the work in concert with that Spirit to produce the fruit. All of these good attributes that God says are His and we are to have are the product of the Spirit, of the power of the Spirit in your mind, which can't even begin to happen in earnest without baptism, but still doesn't happen at all without your effort to use the Spirit. If we live in the Spirit, let us walk in the Spirit. If we're begotten of God and we're serious about imitating Jesus Christ, then He wants us to walk the talk. 2 Timothy 1, verse 7. 2 Timothy 1, verse 7 says, "For God hath not given us the spirit of fear." Oh, yeah, so there's other spirits counter to the Spirit of God. That's the natural spirit you and I have. "God hath not given us the spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind." That's a description again of the Holy Spirit. He's given us the power, the spirit of power and of love and of a sound mind. The more that we reflect that, not just because we try to will ourselves, I want to be peaceable. Okay, from now on, I'm going to be peace. It doesn't work that way. Yes, you've got to ask God to help you to be transformed. God's Spirit indwelling helps us to change, to begin to obey Him from the heart. That's what the indwelling of the Spirit does. It allows a change from the heart, which is impossible a human being without this miracle. So I think Job is a classic example. Job was obedient. He kept the law. God said he was perfect. But his mind wasn't right. He was a good law keeper, physically on the outside, but he wasn't transformed, because he still had a lot to learn about God himself. He acknowledged God, he served God, he respected God, he worshiped God, but he didn't really know God, which is what Job himself confirmed in the last chapter of the book, in chapter 42. He had seen God, he knew all about God. Well, he said later, "But now my eyes see you." He became aware of the value of God by his glorious character, which he didn't understand before. He just saw him as a powerful being he was subject to, and he respected him. But you see, Job wasn't begotten of the Spirit. So the best that Job and any of those patriarchs of old could do was an outward obedience and a respect for the power. And an agreement, absolutely an agreement. But without the indwelling of the Holy Spirit through a begetto, there's no transformation. The miracle of transformation only happens in the New Testament church. And all those patriarchs will get their opportunity. At the time that God resurrects them back to a physical flesh body and allows them to become baptized and then to be begotten of the Spirit, then they can make that transition into the fullness of the God family. But they cannot bypass that need. So God's Spirit indwelling helps us to change, to begin to obey Him from the heart. When we obey from the heart, we avoid the curses and we receive more of the blessings. Our changed behaviors because of a change of orientation becomes a proof of the validity of God's laws. We prove the value of God's way of life because we've truly embraced it and made it our own. Because we now are operating more by the mind of Jesus Christ, by the power of the Holy Spirit, then we manifest better fruits. Matthew 18, verse 2. Matthew 18, verse 2. "And Jesus called a little child unto him and set him in the midst of them and said, Verily I say unto you, except you be converted." He didn't say, "Except you toe the mark and start obeying." Human beings can, you know, some have better willpower. There's some human beings who accomplish some pretty amazing things through their own willpower, including professional athletes, Olympians. You know, boy, the regimen that they have to embrace and endure in order to get their bodies to that height of training, in order to be able to prevail in a contest. Boy, that takes a lot of power, but that's not the power of God's Spirit internally. Here he's saying, "Verily I say unto you, except you be converted and become as little children." Because remember, on that list of the fruits of God's Holy Spirit from Galatians 5, didn't we find that it included meekness and temperance? the meekness, then is more synonymous with the orientation of a little child who is teachable. Except you be converted and become as little children, you shall not enter into the kingdom of heaven. Whosoever therefore shall humble himself as this little child, the same is greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Well, that was going to take the indwelling of the Holy Spirit to empower, even as Christ talked about it in symbolism like water flowing out of you internally and manifesting those fruits. Acts 3:19, repent you therefore and be converted. He's not just looking for outward obedience. He wants an absolute change of mind, a transformation which is miraculous and happens only by this particular act of the Holy Spirit of God. Repent you therefore and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, when the times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord. That's how we can have assurance that our sins are wiped away through the shed blood of Jesus Christ and are not still being held over our head with the death penalty. You can and should have absolute confidence if you are sincerely scrapping, fighting in order to be converted, which is what he wants. When we ask for God to solve a problem for us, and don't we do that? We pray, oh God, please help me against these circumstances that are beyond my control. Help me with this and help me with that. But anytime we're asking for God to solve a problem by his miraculous intervention, including healing health, you have disease, disability, an injury from an accident, and you're asking for healing, which we're supposed to do. And God said, I'm your doctor. Come to me. But just understand that when we ask God to solve a problem for us like that, we are asking for the miracle of his Spirit to do something outwardly. We're asking for God to do something with the power of his Spirit to solve our problem from outside upon us. It's asking for an outward use of the power of the Holy Spirit, just so you understand the mechanics that are involved in all of these works of God. They're all valuable and they're all important and they're all a blessing. But it's different than the work of the Spirit in you, which is there for transformation purposes. James 4:1. Because here, you know, James is writing to the church, and he's basically summarizing problems that were still very extant within the body, because carnality was still rampant. James 4:1, from whence come wars and fightings among you? Aren't we supposed to be Christian? Aren't we supposed to act differently? Aren't we all supposed to get along? From whence come wars and fightings among you? Come they not hence, even of your lusts, that war in your members? Yeah, because that's the carnal mind in you and in me. And by nature, we want what we want, regardless of what the law of God says. But I feel strongly, I have an impulse, I have a desire, and I want to fulfill it. Come they not hence, even of the lust that war in your members? You lust and have not. We're not happy. We're not satisfied. Why aren't we satisfied? Why aren't we satisfied with what we have? Why aren't we content? So we're always asking God, oh God, please, please solve this problem. Please help me here. Please intervene. Please fix that. And we do have needs, and those needs are legitimate. And Christ said he's a loving Father, and he's ever willing to give us and help us. Christ even used that example and said, you know, don't even worldly fathers do nice things for their children? How much more will your heavenly Father take care of you? Because he loves you with perfect love. But just understand, when we're in trouble and when we're in turmoil and difficulties and we're asking for God to bail us out, understand what we're asking for and be willing to look at the potential sources of the root problem. You lust and have not, you kill and desire to have and cannot obtain, you fight in war, yet you have not because you ask not. Oh, well, I ask him all the time. Well, that's covered too, verse 3. You ask, so in the cases, James is saying, where you ask and receive not, because you ask amiss, that you may consume it upon your lust. This is when we're asking God to solve a particular physical problem for us, and we're not looking at the deeper spiritual significance. The purpose of our existence in this life on this earth right now is to be transformed in mind and to be born in the God family. That's your purpose. That's your mission. All of these other things are part of that process. But we easily just get distracted only by the physical and we forget this spiritual obligation. And we're just focused on the here and now. Oh God, I have this problem. Please fix it. Oh God, can you solve this for me? Can you do this? Can you do this? Can you do the other? Where is our consciousness concerning our purpose for being here? The fact that you're a begotten child of God with the responsibility and an obligation to be transformed in mind. Verse 4, you adulterers and adulteresses, know you not that friendship of the world is enmity with God? Well, I'm not committing adultery. Raymond Cole did a good job of showing the expanded manifestation of adultery. Even as Christ in Matthew 5 said, you know, it's not just, you know, physical act with someone who's not your proper mate. It's lust in the mind for that which is not legal. And so we're all very easily guilty of adultery when we give place to an inordinate desires which are in opposition to the will of God, either his law or his purposes. You adulterers and adulteresses, know you not that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whosoever therefore will be a friend with the world is enmity of God. He's talking about this difference between physical focus and spiritual focus. And we have a hard time not to be physically focused. Verse 5, do you think that the scripture saith in vain, the spirit that dwells in us lusts to envy? Yeah, the natural spirit of the human mind lusts to envy. We want what we want. But he gives more grace. Thank God. We serve a God of grace, meaning his unmerited pardon, which is offered to us in spite of our total unworthiness. He gives more grace. Wherefore, he saith, God resists the proud, but gives grace unto the humble. He just wants us to acknowledge that these things are real. He wants us to look at the deep significance of what we're going through. When we're going through trials and difficulties, take responsibility rather than keep pushing it off. I wouldn't be in this mess if it weren't for somebody else or some other circumstance or whatever. Oh God, please solve my problem. When he wants us to take a good look inside and then use the power of the Spirit as that shovel, which he has given us to do the work and become transformed, to change our thinking. Hardest thing a human being will ever do is to be changed in mind. But that's absolutely what you can do because you are begotten of the Spirit, and what you must do if you want to be in his kingdom. Verse 7, submit yourselves therefore to God. Stop fighting God. I'm not fighting God. And God says, yeah, you are. Stop fighting me. I'm trying to get you to see your reality and what it is you're really here for, and how to stop focusing upon the physical and these other things which are distractions, and make your goal the kingdom of God, and to use the begettal of the Spirit which you have as a baptized member of the body to do something that human beings in antiquity could never do, which is to be absolutely transformed in mind. Job couldn't do it because he wasn't baptized yet. He was a perfect law keeper, but he wasn't transformed in mind. You have the chance to be transformed in mind by the inward power of that Holy Spirit, not just the outward action to inspire God's work. Draw nigh to God, verse 8, and he will draw nigh to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Double-minded? How? Because we're torn between the carnal mind and the spiritual mind. As the Apostle Paul described himself, and he said, "O wretched man that I am, who's going to deliver me from this?" You know, only by the resurrection, when you will no longer have that carnal mind pulling against you, can you get rid of that double mind. But in the meantime, God wants us to quench that other mind and give more place for the mind of Jesus Christ in us through that Spirit. By contrast, when the indwelling power of His Spirit helps us to obey better, because, as I like to say, we're learning to love what God loves and to hate what He hates, which is a manifestation of a changed mind, then we can avoid falling into many traps that cause us to cry out and ask God to save us. Very often we're asking God for a miracle of intervention because we've got ourselves in the soup because of breaking some principle in His law, or else in that body of wisdom. The less we violate those principles, the less we have to ask God to rescue us. Any begotten child of God may sin. And if Christ is not living fully in his life, is not fully living his life in us through the Holy Spirit, then we're begotten, but we're still not doing the work. And that's where we have the possibility of quenching the Spirit, which we're warned not to do. Quench not the Spirit, because we can. If you leave the shovel hanging in the garden shed, that's like quenching the Spirit. We've got to use it to do the power of that work. If Christ abides in us through His Spirit, and if we're cultivating that Spirit, we have the power to resist practicing sin as we have in the past. And that's spiritual growth. That's transformation. That's a manifestation of real spiritual conversion, which is our purpose here. In conclusion, my friends, we always need God's help and powerful intervention. I'm not telling you it's wrong to ask for Him to help you solve a problem. But God wants us to see the underlying principles that are involved that maybe got us into certain problems that we're enduring. And by the power of His Spirit, internally, in our minds, through that begettal, we have a chance to be transformed in our thinking, to start thinking and behaving like God because we're more in tune with Him. We always need God's help and His powerful intervention. That happens by the action of His Spirit. No matter what, if God's involved in it, it's the action of His Spirit. But getting more help from His Spirit within over time is a sign of true and real spiritual maturity.
The Church of God, the Eternal, has just presented Power from Within, a message by Mr. John Brisby, for the afternoon service of the Day of Pentecost, Monday, June 17th, 2024.